Imagine with me for a second that you are a living house, a house that is alive but has been broken down, is a bit run down from overuse and is filthy. And God comes in and he decides he's going to rebuild that house. And at first you completely understand absolutely everything that God is doing. I mean, the roof is leaking and so he fixes it. The floorboards are rotten, so he rips them up and puts down brand new ones. And you knew those jobs needed to be done, so you've no problem with him just tearing away on his own. In fact, you're rather chuffed with the improvements that God's been making recently. Suddenly, though, he begins knocking about in the house in a way that's a bit strange. He started adding extensions out the back and to the side. He's knocked down walls, and in some cases, he's had to use dynamite to take down the whole wing of the house. And you wonder, what on earth is he doing in there? And the reason is that God is building a very different house from the one you thought you were going to be. You may have thought that you were going to be a little idyllic cottage with a little red door and a thatched roof and some smoke puffing out of the chimney. But God is there to build a palace. God is adding ramparts and a castle gate. He's building towers and courtyards and wings because a palace is fit for a king. And God is moving in to live there. C.S. Lewis keeps going with this illustration when he says, if we let him continue his miraculous blend of demolition and construction, he will make the weakest and the filthiest of us all into somebody godly. A dazzling, radiant creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back perfectly to God, his own power, delight, and goodness, but on a much smaller scale. This is about how we become godly, and godliness is what we're going to talk about this morning, but it's not something that our world necessarily values. In fact, in today's world, holy is perhaps the most offensive of all the four-letter words that fly about. It's far more acceptable to say to somebody, my life is so messed up right now, than to turn to them and say, I'm really striving for holiness, but find that I'm missing the mark. It's two very different ways to say the same thing. It's acceptable to be broken, but it's not acceptable to be striving for holiness. So for so many in our world, Christianity's obsession with holiness and a holy life is one of its most hateful teachings. And to our own ears in the church, sometimes I think if we're honest, we would say when we hear that so-and-so is holy, or they say that I'm working hard on holiness at the moment, we might think, well, we're going to put you in this little box over here that's labeled boring, or we're going to put you in this little box over here that's labeled holier than thou, or just unrealistic and just out of touch with the rest of the world. Yes, Jesus meets us right where we're at, right where we're broken, right where we need him. But then he takes us from where we are and he carries us on his back to where he's from. And on the way, we realize that we become less like us and more like him. He loves us far too much to let us stay the way we are. And so brokenness may feel more natural to you this morning to say, I'm a broken human being. But holiness is what you were made for. Holiness is what you were designed for. Godliness is the blueprint of the Christian life, and it is that we're aiming for. But isn't it good news that Jesus doesn't save you and say, all the best, now you can get on with it? Because godliness is a team sport. After all, Jesus doesn't leave us on our own to sort ourselves out. He doesn't wind you up with grace like a clock and let you spin yourself out until you run out of grace. Instead, he plops you down in a church full of people who look nothing like you. Have a look around. Nobody in here looks like you. Nobody here is exactly the same as you are. But they are here to encourage, pray, and help you strive for godliness. And what we see in this passage this morning is that we are to be a group of people who are intergenerationally discipling one another. Now, that sounds really incredibly fancy, but that means everybody of all ages and stages encouraging and teaching one another about the faith of Jesus and in how to live that faith of Jesus out. See, the local church, ordinary as we may be, and have a look around, we are pretty ordinary. It's really hard to drink water when your hand's shaking. We are pretty ordinary, and it is the fundamental work of God's kingdom here on earth. It is the center of his kingdom. It is the outpost of the gospel on this earth. It is the embassy full of ambassadors who carry the king's message of hope and who act as the king's representatives to the world around them. It is the laboratory of sanctification. It is where we work these things out and where we experiment to see what a godly life is going to look like in the culture that God has placed us in. It is the place of the dwelling place of God, because we all have within us the Holy Spirit. And when we gather together, this is where the Spirit dwells within us as his people. And so this is where we are to love, serve, edify, pray for, and to devote ourselves to. And everybody, I wonder if you notice this, everybody gets a mention in the first 10 verses of Titus 2. The young and the old, and I'll let yourself put yourself in whatever category you feel you belong to, the men and the women, the highs and the lows of society, all brought together into a mix of relational activity to sharpen, to encourage, to exhort, and to teach one another. A true ideal of what church community looks like, should look like, in fact, could look like. Chapter 1, if you look down in verse 16, it says this about the false teachers that have been coming into Crete. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So chapter 1 ends in verse 16 with a warning about people who claim to know God, but deny him with their actions. And Paul tells Titus to warn the churches in Crete to have nothing to do with these people who say they know God, but when you look at their lives, you recognize that they don't know him at all. And so Paul says, but as for you, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. See, the problem in Crete is this. These false teachers have gotten in under the skin of the believers and into the hearts of the people. Their lives have been wrecked by false teaching. The church is in disarray. And it has led them down a path away from living a life of true freedom in Jesus. And instead, now the word of God has been reviled. People have made evil accusations about Christians. And the message of Christianity isn't compelling to anybody. There's no difference between how the Christian lives their lives and how the people of Crete live their lives. So what's the point in being a Christian? Their lives are messy in Crete. And Titus is there to put what remained into order. So stop for a minute with me and think, what does your ideal church look like? If you had a moment to think through, what does your perfect church look like? What pops into your mind? Is it the music? Does it have a particular style? Are the sermons shorter and funnier? Are the ministers better looking? What do the people look like in your church around you? Do they look like you, or are they different? What about the building? Is it an old building or a brand new building? What kind of outreach does this dream church do? What are they up to in the week? How many of you, when you're asked to think of your ideal church, think about the character of the people within it? See, Paul's ideal for the church is full of older men and women who are full of integrity and self-control so that they can become models of Christian character for the younger people. The older Christians are to pass on their wisdom, knowledge, and character onto the younger generations. And as a member still of the younger generation, lest we forget, I'm still in my 20s for at least one more month, this is something that we so desperately need for my age group, my generation. We need your wisdom. I'm not looking at anyone in particular in case you think I'm calling you old, but we need your wisdom, your godliness. We are walking into a world that does not know nor care about our Jesus, and yet you have years of experience of what it looks like to follow Christ. So we desperately need you. And one of the strengths of Hamilton Road is that we are a diverse church full of all ages, from the youngest all the way up. And that is a wonderful strength. And we desperately need you and the younger generations. And so this idea of has come up, actually, I think, quite a lot recently in our preaching. The idea that if you're an older person this morning, you should be keeping your eye open for people younger than you who you can invest your life in. And if you're younger this morning, you should be keeping your eye open for older people who model godliness for you that you want to go and learn from. And if you're middle-aged, you have to do both. You have to find somebody you want to learn from, and you have to find somebody you're going to invest in too. And I'm not going to pick up each part of this passage apart this morning, and some of you might say card about some of the things that Paul says. But David went through a lot of it recently, and a lot of what's required of elders is what is required of a lot of, is required of Christians anyway. But it's interesting to note that the command to be self-controlled is the one that comes up time and again. In fact, it's mentioned 4 or 5 times within this short passage. And it's an important characteristic of godliness. Some even say it is the crowning fruit of the Spirit, and it is the one mentioned in Galatians 5 as the last of the fruits of the Spirit. It shows, self-control shows, that you won't be seduced by worldly passions, taken in by ungodliness or slandering those around you. It is the opposite of how the Cretans had been living, lazy, gluttonous, evil beasts that Paul calls them. There was a famous Stanford experiment called the marshmallow test. It was a test for self-control. Children would be given a marshmallow and told that if they didn't eat it until the person returned back into the room again, they'd be given a second marshmallow. Now, the person was away for about 10 minutes, and you can watch the child disintegrate into insanity as they are waiting for 10 minutes for this person to come back. Somebody with no concept of time being left in a locked room with one single marshmallow, not sure what to do next. And you can see this child just eventually loses it before he eats it. They poke it, they prod it, they touch it, they play with it, they lick it, they put it in their mouth, they spit it back out, and then eventually it's swallowed. Would you eat the marshmallow if you were in the room for 10 minutes with the promise of another one 10 minutes later? How good is your self-control? Here's your test. You're talking to somebody. It's an important conversation. But you feel your phone vibrate in your pocket because somebody's just texted you. Are you listening to what that person said? Or are you now thinking about what's in your pocket? Do you take your phone out and do you have a look at it? Because the emergency, the urgent, or the banal is more important than the person talking to you in that moment, more important than the present. How good is your self-control? I can put my hands up and tell you mine is terrible. I have had pizza for 3 days in a row. It is not good. Lindsay and I decided we would have a treat, and I ate the whole thing, and then I walked past Aaron and the students having a pizza at lunch on Friday, and I walked away at first, and then I came back. It was awful. I came back and I ate it. And then yesterday we were at a birthday party and I couldn't believe it when my sister produced pizza. I couldn't believe it. And I still ate as much as I possibly could. Self-control is something that I desperately need. You see, with the gift of self-control, you'll be able to guard your tongue, which is one of the warnings given. You'll be able to hold your drinking in check. You'll be able to prioritize family over work and your social life, which, to say that I wasn't a card, is what it means by working at home. The women in Crete were not at home. They neglected their husbands, they neglected their children, and that's why they needed the older women in the church to teach them what it meant to be a godly woman, a godly wife, and a godly mother. And that's what that is all about. They should be able to put up with the needs of others far beyond their own desires. And what we need to recognize, though, in all of this, is that this is God's grace in action. This is not something that we do by ourselves. Nothing in my power or my strength or my genius or my abilities. It is God's grace that breaks the power of canceled sin. And so when we have that in our minds, and we rattle through now very quickly what is required of the different ages and stages in the church, have a think about what God's grace and how it impacts all these things. It says older men are to be sober-minded, clear in their thinking, dignified, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. They are to endure to the very end, like Caleb who stormed the mountains in the land of Canaan, and to be marked by love, They are not to be, as one commentator said, the churched equivalent of Victor Meldrew from One Foot in the Grave, souring the faith and discouraging others. Because if you are a Victor Meldrew in the church, the younger men will look at you and your faith and they will say, I don't believe it. I thought that was cleverer than it seems to have been. But Paul says the older women face similar temptations. It's easy for passion and zeal for Jesus to fade away as we get older. But instead, Paul encourages older women to focus on the positive things, to be reverent, to be training the women, to be at work in this, and to show what it means to be a godly woman, loving their families and in purity. As a young man himself, Titus is to set the tone for what it means to be a godly young man. Young men need to grow up and take their faith seriously, grappling with the issues and pursuing the depths of the gospel, or they will be tossed about like a ship on waves in the ocean in this world. It takes a church to raise a child in the faith, and we've witnessed that with our baptism of Sam this morning. We have stood together and we have promised as a congregation to raise him in the faith. It's why he's blessed us with so many brothers and sisters. It's why he's blessed us with so many fathers and mothers in the faith. And herein lies a great untapped resource for discipleship, each other, us in this room together. I think we are wonderful at this in Hamilton Road. I actually do. I think we are great, the involvement we have with Sunday school and youth groups and the things that we're able to do when we are organized. But Titus in this is actually, this is not about organized teaching from the pulpit. This is about day-to-day living. This is what is going on as he's talking about as you draw alongside people and as you are teaching these things day by day, not where we have an organized program for 6, 8, 10, 12 weeks, but 365 days a year, 52 weeks of the year. We are to be doing this relationally and together. And these relationships have outcomes with these things in practice. The word of God will not be reviled. Nothing evil will be spoken about us. That is true. And in everything, the doctrine of God will be adorned. Godly living adorns the teaching of God. It makes it beautiful. It makes it attractive, like a diamond necklace hanging around a neck. It is something beautiful to be seen by those around them. But we've got to see that this is not just a list of do's this morning, that God's grace empowers us to live godly lives. St. Augustine once said, grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we might have power to do them. And Paul, in his letter to Titus, draws us in to see godliness in action. And he doesn't bring a big stick to beat us all over the head this morning saying, you do this and you do that. He reminds us that the gospel is not simply what saves you, but the gospel is what keeps you. The gospel is not just your ticket into heaven. The gospel is what makes you a brand new person. And the gospel is not just that Jesus has rescued you, but Jesus has come to give you life and life to the full. So in his grace, and it's grace, if you look down at verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. It is this grace that Jesus brings to bear on our messy, mixed up, broken, sin-loving, screwed up, and weary lives. So what the Cretans and what our world today need to see is that we live by a totally different value system because we worship a totally different God. So what is the motivation for godly living? Why bother with this godliness? For the grace of God, that is, Jesus has appeared on this earth, bringing salvation for all people, of all kinds of people, young and old and rich and poor and men and women from all places on this earth. And it is this grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This grace that God extends to us is always grace leading to change. His acceptance is where we may begin in grace, but it is not where we finish with grace. As Paul says to the church in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. See, the grace that has saved you is the grace that's going to change you. Sometimes we think that grace is just to get in the door, not actually the motivation to live the godly life that we have. And the word that Paul uses here is training. And Training is incredibly hard work. It's difficult, and in the beginning, you make an awful lot of mistakes. A while ago, and when I say a while ago, I mean in like 10 years ago, I decided it was a good idea to train for the marathon. And at the start, it was brutal. I remember going out for the smallest of runs and coming back as if I had finished the marathon, bright red, panting, and my dear mother saying to me, "Richard, is it really worth all of this?" And I lying on the kitchen floor. And it was awful. But as time went on, as I persisted, as I endured through the pain and the suffering, I got to the stage where my short runs got faster and my long runs got longer. Until one day I came home, arms held high. I had run 16 miles. I had run more than half a marathon. And it was just a training session. How good am I? And I got in, arms lifted up. And my dad said to me, "Yes, son, that's great, but you know that a marathon is 10 more miles." And that ended my marathon running. I had come so far, but I still had so far to go. What a picture of our Christian life. A true work in progress. We have come so far by God's grace. Those of us who are long in the faith and walking this journey, this pilgrimage on this earth, can look back and go, "I am not by God's grace what I was, but by God's grace I am yet to become so much more than I am." We are being trained to recognize and to act in a godly fashion, choosing to forgive others as we have been forgiven, rather than holding on to the bitterness that we have in our hearts, to give generously of our time and money because Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us, giving up all of himself rather than holding on to all our possessions and being misers in the process. Paul Tripp sums up these verses in a wonderful way. He says, "Titus, keep reminding people about what the great story of redemption is all about. It's not simply about God helping flawed people to be a little bit better. It's not simply about his willingness through the sacrifice of Christ to forgive sinful people. The goal of God's grace is this. It is his own glory as he calls out and purifies a people that belong to him alone. When he owns their hearts unchallenged, these people will be eager to do what is good in his eyes. This is the motivation for our godliness, the grace that has been shown to us. But there is also the grace that is still ahead of us." That's our final point. God's grace gives us hope for a holy ever after story. We are caught between two comings of Jesus. By the way, do you think that that's clever? Disney's Happily Ever After, but we're going to live a holy ever after story, just so that you know where I'm going with this. We are caught between two comings of Jesus. His appearing and his incarnation back in time where he died and he rose again for us and ascended into glory. And his coming again down in verse 13, where it says, "Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." He is our blessed hope. And Paul outlines for us the rest of the gospel. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. You see, Jesus loves the real you. Yes, the real you, not the one that's hidden beneath your Sunday best this morning, and not the one that's hidden behind Sunday's best smile. He loves the Dr. Jekyll that's hiding behind Mr. Hyde. Or he loves Mr. Hyde hiding behind Dr. Jekyll. Which way around is that? He loves the ugly one hiding behind the pretty one. There we go. He loves the you who isn't sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. He loves the you that is a slanderer, the one who is a slave to wine. He loves the one who is truly impure, who does pilfer from work and steal from the till, the one who steals time from the boss because you're sitting on Facebook when you should be writing that report, the one who speaks words that cut through the soul to hurt others. And sometimes we can say, "Oh, God, something came over me. I'm not sure what happened." But the truth is that you came out of you. Or as Dr. Seuss would say, in that moment, you were the youest you that was ever you. Jesus, of course, does not love that sin. He hates that sin. He hates that sin so much that he died for that sin. But he loves the you that did it. Because Jesus died for sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He acted so that he could get our act together. Now, by the help of God, you will become your truest self. The godly you, the you that you were always supposed to be. And I want you to see this morning that these things that we talked about at the beginning, and when you go home, and I pray that you do go home and read through this passage again and see the list of things that require the godly life, or that the godly life requires, that these things are within your reach because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Because of him who lives within you, you do have, because of his power, the ability to live this out. To live out the grace that ransomed us from the grave, and to pursue with all our might and all the Spirit's power a life that bursts forth in love and peace and joy and forgiveness and goodness and hope. Because he wants to purify us for himself. In the end, when Jesus does come again in glory, the bride of Christ, and that's us who today, let's face it, look nothing special at all, in that day we shall be. Because God has promised us in Revelation 19 that on that day we will be clothed in white fine linen like a bride, and that we will be set apart for holy use, pure and ready for holy use in the holy city of our holy God, living holy ever after. And I don't think it's moved from our heads into our hearts, this idea that we have been made holy, that so much of the New Testament letters are addressed to the saints, to the holy ones of God. I think we can mentally assent to this knowledge, but our actual heart understanding of this and our capacity to live this out is incredibly difficult. To understand that we have been changed, that we have been brought to life, that we have been redeemed and now to be purified. So often we actually, I think, stare at our sins like we are navel gazing, looking in on ourselves constantly, instead of having our eyes fixed upwards onto Jesus, who is our blessed hope, who will on the day that he appears bring an end to this struggle, who will bring an end to the war for godliness, who will put an end to our desire for ungodliness, and on that day we shall be made completely, perfectly brand new. Until then, though, we're told that in the here and now, we belong entirely to Jesus, a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's an old camping song that haunted me while I was writing this, and it's the one where you're from BB days. Everywhere we go, people always ask us who we are and where do we come from, and what do we always tell them? We tell them who we are. And in this world, people will now begin to ask us, because we are now beginning to look different from this world in which we live in. And they're going to ask us who you are and where do you come from. We are God's very own possession. We are his people. We are bound by him, for he has died for us. There's a great illustration Tim Keller gives about the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land after they had crossed through the Red Sea. If you had stopped an Israelite there and then and asked them, who are you? They would have said, oh me, I was a slave in a foreign land and I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And we passed through the waters and came out the other side, and God has given us his law so that we might know how to live our lives as a redeemed people. And we're on our way to the promised land, but we haven't got there yet. But he's leading us each and every day by the fire of his Spirit. We will get there. And it sounds awfully familiar to live in the life of a Christian. We were slaves in a foreign land. We took shelter under the blood of a lamb. We've passed through the waters of baptism. He's given us his holy law written on our heart, and we are on our way to the promised land, guided by the fire of the Holy Spirit, and we will get there one day, but not yet. You see, we live our holy lives on this earth not to become who we are, but because of who we are. The Queen Mother, when Queen Elizabeth and Princess Margaret were both little girls, used to give them a warning every time they went out the door to a state dinner or a royal function. Royal children have royal manners. And that was true of the princesses of the king. It is a reminder that their status and their behavior had to match who they are. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, the King of the universe. Royal children have royal manners. Not so that we might become royal, but because of who we are already. It's a reminder that in Jesus we are members of that royal family of heaven. To wrap up then, Paul Tripp finishes this section once again. He says, God's grace doesn't just save us from past sins and give us hope for the future, which it does. It gives us hope for today and the struggles at the end of the day, that after years of marriage and conflict with one another and years of being in a church and conflict with one another, grace reminds us that we can win the war that must be won, the war for our hearts, but that God is totally unwilling to share our hearts. And that's why we must turn away from ungodliness, turn away from worldly passion, and turn instead to godliness and the hope of that life to the full that Jesus has given to us. You see, we as Christians, we were meant to live for so much more than we find ourselves living for each and every day. We find ourselves pilfering away with things that are never really going to last, building sandcastles in the sand that are going to be washed away tomorrow morning. But instead, we've been called to live for so much more than that. And we live lives that are half full. A little Christ here and a little Christ there. But can I encourage you this morning to go and aim for the full Christ that is on offer for you? A life that is compelled and driven by a vision of who he is, what he has done, and what he is coming to achieve. A call to the Christian life that is more than just okay, more than just fine, more than just getting by, more than just going through the motions, more than just is it Sunday again already, an actual passion to live out the hope that has been planted in our hearts. So I dare you to move this morning. I dare you to move from your seats at the end and find that older person who is godly and say, train me. To find that younger person and say, will you meet me for coffee this week? Give it a go. Give it a shot. And can I dare you to move closer into Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he is full of such grace that he is able to handle every aspect of your life because he wants to handle every aspect of your life. That we might leave this place knowing that we are the royal children of the Most High and go into this world that's not going to like us. In fact, they hate us. But let's go into this world and show them by the grace of God that he is a saving Father, that there is a loving Son, and that there is a gracious Spirit who lives within us, who wants to seek and shape and change this world around us by our hands and our feet as he uses us as his church and his people. So let's pray together.